Good morning. Well, it looks like Labor Day is just around the corner. Got a lot of people out. And we want to continue this morning in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know you just sat down. I apologize for that. Please, if you'll stand with me as we read Mark chapter 15, verses 22 to 32, as we go over the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15, let us stand together and read together, verses 22 to 32. I think what we're going to do is have John say, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word again, because that's what we're going to do. So, I apologize for that. I know that he just got settled in. Mark chapter 15, verse 22 says, well, we're going to start in verse 21, just give a little bit of a background there. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passed by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated as place of skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. This is the story of the crucifixion of our Lord, and we need to ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God's mercy upon us. Lord, I thank you for your precious word. Lord, we can never comprehend all the pain and the sadness that you went through for us. We cannot completely understand that the Father made you to be sin, that we may become the righteousness of God. We cannot comprehend all these things, dear Father. We're just so grateful that you have chosen us, you have loved us, that you have sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, we're just so grateful for what he has done. He did something we could never do. I pray, Father, that you would bless us. I ask that you would speak to our hearts. I ask, Lord, that we will always be eternally grateful. And Lord, help us to always come back to the cross, because it is through the cross that we have the forgiveness of sin. Your word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we thank you that our Lord and Savior paid this eternal price. And he did it for us, dear God. And so, Lord, we're so thankful. Help us to be more thankful, more grateful. Help us to love you more, dear Father. Lord, we ask now that you'd open our hearts to your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would allow me to be your messenger, your speaker. And these things we beseech you and we thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord, for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you know, we've been going through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we come now to the point where our Lord Jesus was lied about, and really he was railroaded, and now they bring him through trials and now to the cross, all based on false accusations and out of jealousy and out of hatred. And yet, through the wickedness of man and through the jealousy and the envy of man, God fulfilled his perfect plan. Do you know why? Because God is sovereign and he's in control. And it's so important for us to understand that even though man's anger or man may rage in his wickedness, God is on the throne, beloved. And we believe what Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those that love God. And so we learn here that as our Lord was going to the cross, as He was being cross-examined, that He was silent as a lamb because He knew that was His destiny. He was going to pay the ransom price for His bride. What a blessed picture as we see our Lord Jesus. How majestic He is, and what a wonderful picture of a bondslave, our Lord, going to the cross for His church, for His bride. This morning I want us, as we look at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's interesting about this passage in Mark is that you see that Mark does not spend a lot of time going over the details of the crucifixion or even the scourging that our Lord Jesus went through. You just have to study that on your own. In fact, if you read Isaiah, and as the brother Steve was singing this morning, go through different passages of Isaiah, you begin to see how much Jesus truly suffered. Let me tell you, it's unspeakable. He suffered so much. He took upon Himself the wrath of God, that you and I may be forgiven, that we may be saved. This morning, I want us to look at three things regarding the crucifixion. First of all, I want us to see His agony in verses 22 to 25. And in His agony, you see our Lord thinking about others. It's just amazing. In verses 26 to 28, we see the affirmation. The affirmation that's on this plaque written above His head. Though Pilate believes that he was the one that was mocking Jesus and mocking the Jewish people, we knew it was Almighty God making a statement to the world. A true statement that Jesus is the King of Israel. And then finally, in verses 29 to 32, we see the aggravation. We see the abuse of these men that were responsible in turning Him over to Pilate and to the Romans. Because Satan is just, that's part of his tactic. And that is to not only bring misery to your life or injury, but to bring also insult. But through all this, we see our Lord. And we see His attitude. And we see His majesty as He comes and He dies for the sins of the redeemed. Now let's go back to verse 22 to 25. Just look at this a little bit. As I mentioned, you don't see a whole lot mentioned. I mean, it's amazing. Mark is so short and so quick. He simply says, and they crucified Him. But if you ever study what crucifixion meant, it's so horrendous. It is just, one person said that a crucifixion is a man dying 1,000 deaths. It's a horrible way to die. Verse 22 to 25, I want us to see His agony, and at the same time, I want us to see His heart. Look at verse 22 to 25 of Mark chapter 15. We learn that as they were going along the way, verse 22, they brought Him to the place Golgotha, and we learn that in Hebrew that means skull. We use the word Calvary. It's a Latin word, Calvario, which means the top of the cranium. That's literally what it means, the cranium. Some believe it's given that title because of the heel or the smoothness of the heel looked like the top of a skull. Others believe it was because it was a place of death. I can just simply tell you this, that it was a place where people walked by. And it was a place of shame because they would hang men on the cross. And as people were walking by into Jerusalem and out, they would see these men hanging in a shameful way. And they would have above them the accusation and the crime they committed. And it was a warning to all men, to Jews and others alike, not to commit a crime against Rome. It was a capital punishment. And it was a slow death. For most men, they were left there maybe 3 to 4 days. It was just a slow, torturous death. But before that, they would be scourged, and very few men survived even the scourging of the Roman soldiers. And this morning, we're looking at our Lord Jesus Christ as they put Him on the cross. The pain and the suffering of Christ, as I mentioned before, is not given to us in detail. But we learn through Isaiah 53 that He was smitten. And many of you need to remember this. He was smitten by God. Many of us think, well, you know, those Jews, you know, there's that old saying, right? They were the Christ killers. Or the Romans, they're the ones that were responsible for crucifying Jesus. Jesus says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, and I take it back again. And we learn through the book of Isaiah that it pleased the Father to bruise Him. Why? Because there had to be a punishment. There had to be a sacrifice, beloved, for the sin of sinners. And so we learn that it was the Father that smote Him. It was the Father that bruised Him. And it pleased the Father that Jesus poured out His life for our sins. I want you to see another side of this. Go with me to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, we see our Lord Jesus in all of His agony. He thinks about other people. It just amazes me. It just amazes me how our Lord thought about others. Even on the cross, He thought about the men that were crucifying Him. He thought about His mother and John taking care of her. He thought about the thief on the cross. Jesus was always thinking about others. When Christ came to this earth, beloved, Jesus did not come to this earth for Himself. He came for others. You know, that's what the spiritual mindset is all about. That's what spiritual maturity looks like. You put others first. You think about other people, not yourself. Jesus gave us the example of great love, and that is to think of others first. Luke chapter 23, look at verse 26. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. Kind of the same thing, but I just want you to see Luke's version. And Luke himself, being a historian, took eyewitnesses into account as he wrote down this historical document. It says here in verse 26 of Luke 23, now as they laid him or led him away, they took hold of a certain man, Simon of the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Jesus was too weak, lost too much blood. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. Can you imagine this whole procession following these three men? Two of them were basically associates of Barabbas, and here's Jesus. And they're weeping and lamenting, and Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Because judgment was coming. That's why. And He says, daughters, weep for yourselves and your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, because of great judgment. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? It's a figure of speech saying, if they do these things now, when Christ Himself has done so many miracles, Christ Himself taught them every day, and they were exposed to the majesty and the glory of God Himself in a bodily form, what will happen when Jesus is gone? Great judgment. Look at verse 32. There were two other criminals led by Him to be put to death. And when they had come to a place called Calvary, they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And verse 34 is just unbelievable mercy. We talked about this last week, didn't we? Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, For they do not know what they do. And they divide his garments and cast lots. Jesus, in the midst of his agony, as they were crucifying him, even maybe as they were applying the nails through his hands and his feet, he thinks about these men that are crucifying him. They are completely oblivious, beloved, of whom they were dealing with. And you see the compassion of Jesus, even in his agony, praying for these men, that they would be forgiven. That is just amazing, beloved. And you know that Christ has taught over and over and over again that you and I need to be men and women who forgive. Isn't that true? One of the reasons why people have so many health problems, why they have so many problems physiologically, is because they are people with such bitterness. People with such they never really truly forgive others, and they hold everything in. And we learn that when it comes to being a Christian, what we need to do when we look upon others, we need to remember how much God has had forgiveness on us. Isn't that true? And here's Christ, a man dying in such an agonizing death. His back is being ripped open, turned to hamburger, and he's being crucified on the cross, and he's thinking about other people. It just boggles my mind. And he's asking for God the Father to forgive them. And beloved, sometimes I run into Christians and they don't forgive. Or they'll say, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. You know what the word forgiveness means? It means to send away. To send away. That's literally what it means. So when someone has done you wrong or done evil to you, you need to send it away out of your thoughts and out of your mind. And don't ever bring it up again. It's been forgiven. The Lord calls us to be men and women who forgive. That's the type of life that Jesus lived. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, would you? Now, you might say, Pastor, you have no idea what I've been through and what has happened to me. It doesn't matter. My words to you is, how much has God forgiven you? How much has God forgiven you? We need to forgive. We need to send it away. Do they deserve forgiveness, those that we forgive? No, they do not. But if you hold on to your pain and you hold on to what they've done to you, it's going to destroy you. You're going to become one bitter soul. You need to forgive. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Did I say Ephesians? Oh, okay. I have Philippians here too. Ephesians chapter 4, sorry. Yeah, let's go to Ephesians 4. Chapter 4, verse 29. We learn that Paul is writing this circular letter, beginning with in Asia Minor with Ephesus. He writes here in verse 25, therefore, putting away what? Putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, deal with it quickly. Nor give place to the devil. That's what happens when you get angry. Satan's going to get in and use you. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands, what is good, that he may give something, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Verse 29, let no what? Corrupt word, another translation, corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You should not be a person of foul language. You should not be a person that speaks bitter, evil, malicious words. That should not even be in your lips. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now I want you to hone on this, into this, these two verses here. Let all what? Let all bitterness. See, that's what happens. You don't let things go. Let all bitterness, let all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32, and be kind to one another. What else? Tender-hearted. What else? Forgiving one another. There it is, sending it away. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Now you might say, well, Pastor, this is talking to the church. Yes, it is. But I guarantee you, those who have hurt you or have abused you, I guarantee you, you need to let it go. Because those who hurt us, the problem, let me ask you, those who have hurt you, is the problem with you or with them? What's the answer? The problem is with them. So why do you take the problem as if you're the one with the problem? They're the ones with the problem. Let it stay with them. Our Lord Jesus knew that these men that were hanging him on a cross were being ignorant. They were doing their job. They were soldiers. And he prays for them. Ephesians chapter 2, go with me there. We learn that when it comes to the mind and the heart of Christ, he's always other-minded. You want to learn to be a mature Christian? You got to think about others first. Philippians chapter 2. Did I say Ephesians? I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 2. I don't know what's wrong with my vocal cords today. Philippians chapter 2, we come to a passage that's labeled the kenosis of Christ. The word kenosis means the emptying of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, beloved, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. It says in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 3, Paul writes, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the epitome of, really, of a lack of love. And I told you this before, you need to remember this. The opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is selfishness. You understand that? The opposite of love is selfishness. Because love puts others first. So Paul writes to the church in Philippi, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others, how? Better or more important than himself. That's what love looks like, beloved. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Isn't Jesus doing that on the cross? He was literally praying, interceding for these men that were causing him more agony. It is amazing. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, as he stated, that's who he is. He's God. He's equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He didn't go around and tell everyone to bow down to him. He didn't go around and tell everybody that I'm the king and you should do what I say. He went around, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond slave. That's what the word means, not there. I know you have servant, but it's the word doulos. He made himself, came in the form of a bond slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself. and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ truly is a picture, the epitome of a humble, obedient bondslave. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Is Jesus your Lord? You might say, well, he's my Savior. I don't know if he's my Lord. Let me tell you, Jesus is Lord no matter what. But do you recognize him as your Lord and your God? Thomas did, didn't he? When he finally saw Jesus, and Jesus said, come here, Thomas, put your finger in my hands and in my side. And Thomas fell and said, my Lord and my God. That's who Jesus is. And beloved, I want to let you know that Jesus is a man that's, because of what he's done for us, there's forgiveness of sin. And you and I need to be men and women who demonstrate forgiveness. When you look at those people who have hurt you, and I remember a professor sharing with us, there was a man that came into his office. And a man came up to this our professor. He was at that time a counselor. And he said, I'm having such a hard time forgiving the man. They killed my daughter in a drunk driving accident. I can't seem to forgive him. And my professor shared with him and talked with him and said, have you prayed for him? Have you come before the Lord and began to cry out to the Lord that the Lord have mercy upon him and save him? And the man says, I haven't done that. And that's what he began to do. You want to know how you can begin to forgive? Begin to pray for the people that have hurt you. I guarantee you, when you pray for those people, God will give you a new compassion. God will give you a new heart. He'll give you a Christ-like heart as you pray for those people who have hurt you. And you cry out to the Lord, because I guarantee you, if that person gets saved, he'll have truly godly sorrow in his life over his sin. Beloved, don't just hold on to your bitterness, but pray for those who have hurt you. Pray for them. Forgive them. Because they have a serious problem. Someday they will stand before God. And some of you, I shared with you, I've dealt with bitterness one time in my life. I mean, serious bitterness. I could feel the heat rising up in my face. I got so angry. I remember looking at myself in the mirror and I said, Lord, I can't live this way. What am I going to do? And what I began to do is I began to pray for that person. I mean, I began to really pray for them. And God gave me a pity for them. For them to do such evil, I realized that they were so lost. And when they die, they're going to die in their sin and they're going to hell. And so I began to pity them. God turned my anger and my bitterness into pity. And I know just personally, that's how God helped me. Have you done that, beloved? Have you learned to pray for that person? Or those people who have hurt you so deeply? One day, that person will stand before Almighty God and give an account to what they have done. Oh, that they may be saved. They may be saved. That's how I dealt with bitterness, and I encourage you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for them. You can't forgive them. It has to be Christ in you. I couldn't. I want to put my hands around that person's neck. No, I'm not going to get into that, but I truly had anger and bitterness, and God delivered me from that, and I'm so thankful. Go back with me to Mark chapter 15. So we see our Lord, he was in agony, and here he is praying for them. That's just an amazing thing. That's just like our Lord. In verses 26 to 28, we see the affirmation. We learn that in verse 26 of Mark chapter 15, 25 says it was the third hour, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning. We learn that John says it was about the, I believe he says it was about the ninth hour. He's using the Roman time. Here, Mark is using a different timetable. And it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the third hour, and it says in verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation. What was Jesus guilty of? Speaking the truth. Isn't that amazing? And we learn that Pilate was railroaded because we learn that the Sanhedrin had the leverage over him, and they said to him, if you let this man go, you are not a friend of Caesar. Remember that? And so Pilate was not a happy camper. He was not a lover of the Jewish men or the Jewish people. They were always causing him problems. And he decided that he was going to write on this placard, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And to him, he thought he would have the last laugh. But you know what? In God's providence and in God's divine sovereignty, he wrote the truth. Isn't that amazing? It was just amazing. And so it says in verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Pilate thought, I'm going to write this, and how pitiful it's going to look, the King of the Jews hanging there with no clothes on, with these two rebels on the side of him. What a pitiful sight to see the King of Israel crucified on the cross. And yet, beloved, it is a picture for us. It is a picture of hope. It is a picture of majesty. It is a picture of our Lord dying for us. It is a blessed picture. And yes, He is a King of the Jews. And I trust that He is a King of your heart as well. And so what they thought was going to be a joke, what they thought was going to hang Jesus and make Him look bad in all the nation of Israel, really was the truth. In verse 27 it says, And with him they crucified two robbers. They put Jesus in the middle, as if these were his two subjects, one on his right and one on his left. It was more mockery. See, this whole thing, what Mark focuses on much more than his agony, he focuses on how they abused him and how they constantly were mocking him. Verse 28, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. I thought that was pretty fascinating that they say that. Go with me to John 19, would you? John chapter 19, we see again John's perspective on the crucifixion. And we learn that it was written in three languages. Remember the three languages? Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin, or Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It says in John chapter 19, verse 17, and he bearing his cross went out to the place of skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, and they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We'll find that through Matthew and Mark. And look, we got little excerpts of what was written. It seems that John gave the full title there. And it was written truly to mock the Jews. Verse 20, and many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Guess who wrote it? God wrote it, didn't he? God wrote it. God used Pilate. Even Pilate had no idea that he was being used by the Lord to speak the truth. And so we learn that they took his garments, another fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 22, they took his garments and they gambled for his garments. But what struck me as really interesting and very odd was that Jesus was with the transgressors. You know, when Jesus was baptized, he was baptized to identify with those who were being baptized. And now here he is dying this death on the cross between two transgressors. And yet Jesus himself is innocent. He's the Lamb of God. You know, they don't call Jesus the lover of sinners or friend of sinners for nothing. Jesus, his whole life was based upon this. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And over again, they found fault with our Lord Jesus because he was always spending time with those who were lost. Go with me to Luke chapter 5, would you? The calling of Matthew and Luke chapter 5. Beloved, I want you to understand that our Lord Jesus, being fully God and fully man, his heart was for sinners to come to repentance. And when Jesus was born, he was born in a manger. He was born to a poor peasant man and his wife, a carpenter. He didn't come into, you know, he wasn't born in a palace, was he? He didn't come to King Herod and say, here I am, the king of Israel. He did not come to the Sanhedrin, to the religious man. You know why? Because all these people were like swine. They were people that had rejected God and his revelation. But he came to the common man, the common sinner. Yes, even a tax collector like Matthew. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, we see our Lord Jesus. Eating with sinners. Let me get there first. Luke chapter 5, verse 27 says this. After these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. It kind of shows you that where he was from. Probably from the tribe of Levi, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Now, what you do not see there is that when it says that he saw the tax collector, the word saw is the same word that Jesus uses when he says to look upon the lilies of the field. In other words, look upon them, study them, and watch them, how God, how beautiful they are. And we learn that when he saw Matthew, the tax collector, sitting there in his tax office, he can see his heart. And he knew that Matthew desired in his heart to follow Christ and to get his life right with God. And Jesus did the unexpected. He called the worst of the worst. He called a tax collector to be his disciple. Let me tell you something. That really ruffled some feathers, even among his own disciples, possibly. And he says to him, follow me. And what happened? Verse 28. It says that Matthew left all and rose up and followed him. Matthew recognized his greatest need was the forgiveness of God. Have you recognized that? Do you realize that? That's man's greatest need. Man's greatest need is not money. Man's greatest need is not health. Though we all need money to live on, right? And we all need our help. But man's greatest need is the forgiveness of God. And here was the opportunity. Here is God Almighty in the flesh calling Matthew to follow him, to be a disciple of his. And guess what? He says, I'm leaving everything behind. And so we learn that, verse 29, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. He left everything behind. He left his tax collecting behind because we learned that they were corrupt back then. And there was a great number of Pharisees. Is that what it says in verse 29? There was a great number of Pharisees in Matthew's house. Is that what he had? Were those his friends? There was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes And the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Because Jesus has a heart for sinners, doesn't he? Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so we see that Jesus explains to them, you know what? Some of the most difficult people to witness to, and Rod and Rosie, you can testify, are people who are religious. Did you know more that most people are going to hell through a false religion than any other way? Do you realize that? They think they're going to heaven because they're religious. They think they're going to heaven because they've been good, and then, you know, they've been whatever religion they are, they're sincere about it, and they believe in a God, and they believe in, and their salvation is probably caught up in their goodness and their works. And so when you begin to share repentance and preach Christ to them, they say, "Well, I'm a good person. You got to go preach to a sinner. You don't have to come and preach to me and share the gospel with me. I'm good. I've heard a guy say that to me. I'm good. I'm good. You know, go talk to somebody else." And so Jesus came to save sinners. And I talk to people out in the street where I've seen people where they're dealing drugs or even a prostitute. Guess what? They know they're sinners. They know they're sinners. They don't even try to hide it. They're like, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. I'm a sinner and I need to repent. But only God can open their heart and draw them. The Bible says, unless my Father draws you, you cannot be saved. But I'll tell you, you talk to a religious person, they think they're saved. They think they're going to heaven. They think they're good. And they're not. They're so lost. That's exactly what we see here with the tax collectors. Excuse me, not the tax collectors, the Pharisees. They thought that they were good, that Jesus shouldn't waste his time with these sinners, but rather that he should spend time with them. We see the same thing when he goes to Zacchaeus. Remember that? Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector. What was he? He was a chief tax collector. He was like the godfather of tax collectors, you know? He was really a bad guy. But guess what? He surrendered his life to Jesus, didn't he? Jesus identified with sinners. He came in the form of simple flesh. When he was baptized, we see that he identified with those who were being baptized. And when he died with sinners. That kind of gives you the picture of his whole life. God sent Jesus into this world to save sinners. That's what a person needs to admit before they get saved. They have to admit they're a sinner. Have you done that? Oh, you need to. Our Lord Jesus, he had a heart. The prodigal son is all about that, isn't it? It's about a man who was dead spiritually and now has become alive. Go back with me to Mark chapter 15. You know, Satan is so, he is so vile. Here is our Lord Jesus, and we learn through the book of Psalms 22, he even looks for compassion. There's no compassion. He is hurting physically. He's hurting emotionally. He's hurting in every way. We learn through Psalm 22, the very first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's looking for eyes of compassion. And in the midst of his agony and the midst of his pain, Satan just adds insult to injury, doesn't he? Can't leave him in peace, to die in peace. Look at verse 29 of Matthew, of Mark 15. It says here in verse 29, and those who passed by, what did they do? They blasphemed him, wagging their heads. You can see them wagging their heads, right? As they're talking, wagging their heads. Saying, "Aha, you who destroyed the temple," they got this all wrong, right? "And built it in 3 days." It wasn't talking about the temple. It's talking about his body. But they didn't get it. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, and just, this is amazing. This is during the time where the lamb is to be slaughtered and Pentecost, what are the chief priests, all these people doing there? They see Jesus as their trophy. They see that they have victory over him and they wanted to gloat. I mean, Satan was just using them to the max. So it says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves. With the scribes saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Do you think they would have believed that Jesus came down from the cross? First of all, it is God who saves. It is God who opens our heart. They're just saying this and they're mocking him. And he says, even those who were crucified, the ones on his right and on his left, they reviled him. We learn even later on in the Gospel of John that even the Roman soldiers were mocking him. Can you imagine? He's on the cross. He's at the lowest point of his life. And like everybody is just mocking him. Even those who are even dying with him. There's no compassion. Our Lord, he died alone there. Horrible death. He was in great physical agony, and on top of that, you have this adding this insult to injury. We learned that through the Sanhedrin, or these men that were saying that they would believe him if he came down from the cross. You know, it comes down again, it's the Lord who opens the heart. It is God who is sovereign over the salvation of man. Let me just reiterate that and go with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 22. Now you guys remember in Matthew where Jesus said, you know, as you're turning to John 10, they're asking a sign from Jesus. Remember that? They said, Jesus, give us a sign. He's been giving them a sign for 3 years. Healing the sick. Drawing the, you know, causing the, casting the demons out, even raising the dead, and they're like, give us a sign? What does Jesus say to them? You perverse and adulterous generation, no sign will be given to you. You know why? Because they have already condemned themselves. They have already chosen that they're going to reject him and his sign. He said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, who has 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. The only sign that he's going to give them is a sign of the resurrection. John chapter 10, look at verse 22. John 10, 22 says this. Now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. Then the Jews, what did they do? They surrounded him and said, how long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is given them to me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. What does he say to them? They first say, why don't you tell us plainly? I already told you. But you cannot believe because you're not of my sheep. And so we learn here that only God's sheep hear God's voice. Have you heard the voice of the Lord? Have you cried out to the Lord for salvation? These people, they knew that Christ, Jesus, was the Messiah. But they were just looking for anything to find fault with him. Even if he gave them a sign, they would somehow explain it away and find fault with it. And you know that most of them even said that all these signs that he was doing was not from God, but was from who? Was from Satan, from Beelzebub. Isn't that amazing? That's how they explain the majesty and the power and the miracles of Christ. It was through Satan. That is amazing. And so Jesus knew that he was not going to throw his pearls before swine. That's why he didn't give them a sign. And so he says, even if I told you already, you can't believe. Because they were blinded. They were blinded. Go with me to John 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. How is a person saved? Does a person wake up one morning and say, I have decided to follow Jesus? Is that how it happens? Is that what the Apostle Paul did? I don't think so. We learn that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. But I want to show you something in John chapter 1 verse 10. Regarding salvation. In John chapter 1 verse 10 says, and he was in the world and the world was made through him. This is Christ. And the world did not know him. He came unto his own. That was his own people, right? And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name. Now, verse 13, we're talking about regeneration. We're talking about being born again. How is a person born again? Do they give birth to themselves? Verse 13, who are born not of what? Not of blood, nor of what? Will of the flesh, nor of what? The will of man, but of God. God is sovereign over salvation. So if these men say, let him come down from the cross, we'll believe him. You can't believe. Unless God opens your eyes and draws you, you cannot believe. And so we learn here that they are born of God, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. Beloved, we have to be very, very careful to think that salvation, somehow man is in charge of his own salvation. It is God. Our responsibility is to get the message right. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. Only God can open their heart. And that's what we pray for when we pray for someone's salvation, that God will open their heart that they may be saved. And so we learn here that these folks saying that they'll believe in him if he comes down from the cross. The only thing that kept Jesus on the cross was his love, wasn't it? He was not going to throw that away. What a blessed Savior we have to die such a wretched death and to take upon himself the wrath of God. But as I said before, let me just say this in closing. Man's greatest need is the forgiveness of God. And my question to you is, have you received the forgiveness of God? You might say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I have received the forgiveness of God. Or I need the forgiveness of God. I need you to listen very carefully. That is your greatest need. You might think your greatest need, and you know, if you're single, you might think your greatest need is a partner. That's not your greatest need. You might think your greatest need is money. And that is not your greatest need, because I've been to a lot of funerals and I don't see money in the pockets of these men that are being buried. Our greatest need is to be forgiven, isn't it? So my question is, have your sins been forgiven? Have you admitted and confessed to God that you have sinned against him? That's the beginning. The Bible says that we have all sinned against him. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The very first understanding is that we have sinned against God. We have broken God's commandments. God has a standard. And what is that standard? It's perfect holiness. It is the standard of his Son. And beloved, the Bible says in Psalm 7:11 that God is, every day God is angry with the wicked. Why? Because he's a righteous judge. And God will judge sinners. The Bible teaches us that we are all sinners, as I mentioned before. We have all lied, haven't we? Now, if you say you've never lied, then you're just lying right there, right? If I said it's all, you know, everyone who'd like to raise their hand, everybody here would raise their hand. If you didn't, you'd be lying about it. The Bible says we're all sinners. We have all lied, haven't we? We have all stolen. We've all lusted in our hearts. We've all dishonored our mother and our father at one time. We've all sinned, haven't we? Let's just be honest with that. And because we have sinned against God and broken His commandments, there's a penalty. There's a penalty to pay. That's why Jesus came into this world, to pay that penalty. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And only through Jesus Christ can we be forgiven of our sin. Why? Because He paid the penalty for our sins. The truth is, beloved, you cannot save yourself. Most religions, that's what separates a true Christian from a non-Christian. You go to any other religion in this world and they'll say you can save yourself. You knock on enough doors, you do enough good works, you can save yourself. You can't. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Your good works, doing good works, religious works, could never equal the blood of Christ, God's eternal beloved Son. Don't ever think that's just arrogance and pride. Our good works can never equal the blood of Christ. It is Christ alone who died for us. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Man cannot save himself. He needs a Savior. That's who Jesus is. He is our Savior. Christ died so that we may be forgiven. And the last question that you might have is, how can I be saved? God calls every man to what? To repent. To turn away from your sin, the sin that you know is displeasing to God. Turn from your sin and turn to God. Turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. Put your trust in Christ, who died for sinners. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Have you done that? Have you cried out to the Lord? Have you admitted to the Lord, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner"? And if God were to give you justice, beloved, you would go to hell. That's justice. But God wants to have mercy and grace. Have you cried out to the Lord for forgiveness? I did. And I'm so thankful I did. I knew I was a sinner and I needed God's forgiveness. And I cried out to the Lord to save me and to forgive me. And He did. Have you done that? Oh, we need to, don't we? Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, I thank You so much for Your precious word. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that He paid a price that we could never pay. We can't save ourselves, dear God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and Lord, dead men cannot respond. Thank You for making us alive through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for His great sacrifice for us on the cross. Thank You that He agonized on our behalf. And now, Lord, we thank You for this great salvation that You've given by Your grace. Help us, Lord, to love You more. Help us, Father, to learn to be like Jesus, to think about others and the salvation of others. Help us, Lord, to be forgiving, we ask. We ask Your blessing now upon us. And all these things we pray, we ask of You in Jesus' name. Amen.